Welcome to Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler. I'm Kent Blanford. Each week, we'll bring you a sampling of some of the best Catholic podcasts being prepared and shared out there on the internet. Recently, in our readings at Sunday Mass, we heard the story of Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the grave. Now, I've always felt a little bad for Lazarus. After all, he had already gotten the whole dying thing out of the way. Our first offering on today's sampler comes from the All Things Catholic podcast series by Ascension Press. In this episode, Dr. Edward Sree explores how the story of Lazarus prepares you for Christ's Passion.
Hi, I'm Edward Sree, and welcome to All Things Catholic, where real faith meets real life.
This Sunday, the Catholic Church gives us one of my favorite gospel readings. It comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and it's the story of the raising of Lazarus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has done many miracles. He has multiplied loaves and fishes. He's walked on water. He's cured the sick. But this is going to be the greatest of the miracles we're going to see, and I'm going to explain why. But it's also so important for us in our Lenten journey because we're going to see there's a close connection between what happens in this story and Jesus' death. We're going to see that this story of the raising of Lazarus is the catalyst for the chief priest to conspire against Jesus and bring him to his end. And so if you want to get ready spiritually for Holy Week, if you want to get your heart and mind ready for the climax of our Lenten journey, you really need to know this story that the church gives us here in this upcoming Sunday, the story of the raising of Lazarus. There's so much here, so much. Every little detail is packed with so much meaning, and I'm excited to be able to walk through that with you in this week's podcast. So welcome to All Things Catholic. I'm your host, Edward Sree. And I just want to remind everybody again, particularly for those that live in the Midwest, my wife and I are getting to do this amazing marriage retreat. We're so excited to be able to do this. It's going to be in Wichita, Kansas at St. Catherine of Siena Catholic Church. And the diocese is inviting anyone from around the area. If you live in Kansas, Nebraska, Missouri, Oklahoma, and you want to come join us for this retreat, it's going to be from 8:30 to 3 p.m. And all you need to do is we'll put this all in the show notes here so you can get the details. But I'll just say you can call the diocese at 316-685-5240. That's 316-685-5240. That's the Diocese of Wichita, Saturday, April 15th. I don't often get to travel with my wife and give talks, and so it's a special time for us. We're going to be presenting on our book, The Good, the Messy, and the Beautiful, The Joys and Struggles of Real Married Life. So if you're wanting to bring your marriage to the next level, you're wanting to deepen your friendship, because as I mentioned last week, that's what marriage is really all about. It's not just about the I do from a long time ago and just being faithful to that I do. It's about taking your marriage to the next step. What is the next step in the journey God has for your marriage? Deepening your friendship, your trust, your love. And it's so important that husband and wife are growing in that unity, because it's from that love that flows over is into the life of the children. The children will be blessed the more the husband and wife are growing in unity. So for the sake of your marriage, for the sake of your children, always, whatever you do, you can go on any marriage retreat. You don't have to go on ours. But do something intentional to strengthen your marriage. For those that, you know, live overseas, I have many people overseas listening. I doubt you're going to fly into Wichita, Kansas. And if you live, you know, outside of that area, I doubt you're going to fly into Wichita. Everyone's welcome, of course. But you can always check out our book that we wrote on this topic, on the spirituality of marriage and what God wants to do in our hearts through the struggles of married life that we all have. Those struggles are there to help us to grow in love. They're not just problems to be solved, but they're places of encounter, to encounter Jesus in those struggles, in our spouse, and help our hearts grow in greater love. You can always check out our book that we wrote, The Good, the Messy, and the Beautiful, on this topic. We'll put that in the show notes as well. All right, so if you're interested, you can call 316-685-5240. That's the Diocese of Wichita. To find out about the marriage retreat on April 15th, that's 316-685-5240. But let's return to the story of the raising of Lazarus. I'm so excited to get into this here today. You know, if you just think about how the story begins, it seems kind of odd because Mary and Martha, those are the sisters of Lazarus, they go to Jesus. They say, Jesus, the one you love is ill. We know how much you love Lazarus. He's ill. You know, they're basically saying, could you please come? You know, you've healed so many people of their ailments and their sufferings, and this is someone you really love, so please come. And so what does Jesus do? He just hangs out for a couple of days. He doesn't go. The Bible tells us in verse 6 that he waited 2 days before he went down. Why? Why did he wait? If he really loved Lazarus, why did he delay in coming? Well, the text tells us there's some great reasons here. Jesus says that this illness is not unto death, but it's going to be for the glory of God and for the Christ to be revealed. That's what he says in verse 4. And what is this all about? Well, I think it's important to see how this is, again, the greatest of the miracles. The greatest of the miracles Jesus has done, right? He's multiplied loaves and fishes. He's calmed storms. He's given sight to the blind. He has done amazing things like made paralyzed people walk again. He's done many miracles in his public ministry, and John's gospel highlights several of these. But this is the greatest one because this person has been dead. We're going to see he arrives and he's been dead for 4 days. It's the fourth day now. And that's a significant point. From the ancient Jewish belief, it was believed that a dead person's spirit hovered near the body for 3 days and then left the body. So in other words, according to the ancient Jewish belief that somebody dies, you know, their spirit is hovering around the body for 3 days and then it goes away. So by the time you get to the fourth day, you know the person's really dead. You know, it reminds me of The Princess Bride. You ever see that movie where, you know, somebody's, you know, we think is dead, but it's just, he's mostly dead. He's not really dead, but he's mostly dead. Well, when you get to the fourth day, now you're beyond mostly dead. It's like dead. So it's demonstrating. You know, unlike other times where Jesus raised someone from the dead, it was like they just died like that day. This is someone that it has been dead for past the 3 day mark. The spirit has left him. So he's trying to show his power even more. Look at his power over death. And it's a sign of his own resurrection coming. But what I want to highlight for us, and this is what I think is most fascinating, is how the raising of Lazarus is going to be the catalyst for Jesus's death. You see, because this is the greatest of the miracles, the crowds have seen Jesus do so many things, but to raise someone on the fourth day after they died, that's incredible. This isn't just somebody that was mostly dead being raised. This is someone that was dead, really dead. Wow. And this happens in a place called Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. So you have the mountain of Jerusalem, you have the Kidron Valley, and then you've got the Mount of Olives. And then just on the other side of the Mount of Olives is where you can see Bethany. So this is really close to Jerusalem. Jesus has been journeying from Galilee to Jerusalem to get ready for Passover. And as he's coming close to the city, he performs this greatest of miracles, raising Lazarus from the dead on the fourth day. And all the people are ecstatic when they see, wow, this is incredible. And they're all praising God and they're believing in Jesus. But it tells us that the chief priests, they're the priests in Jerusalem. They're with the high priest. And they're not happy with this. They're very angry. They're upset. And they're wondering, what are we going to do? So many people believe in him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees are panicking, saying, this man, he's performed so many miracles. He's even raised someone on the fourth day after they died. We've never seen anything like this before. What will we do? And they're worried in particular because they know that in the time of Passover, there was a lot of messianic expectation. There's a lot of belief that one day the Messiah would come. He would come and liberate the people from their oppressors, from their enemies, and he would come as king in Passover time. So every time around the season of Passover, there's a lot of messianic hopes, and there tends to be more riots and tensions. And the Romans, in fact, would bring in thousands of extra troops every Passover in order to make sure if there's any kind of rebellion, we're going to squash it right away. And the chief priests are worried, saying, oh, if this guy comes into Jerusalem, the Romans may come in, they may destroy our city, and they're going to not like this Jesus guy. They're going to think he's starting a movement to rebel against Rome, and there's too many followers of Jesus. This isn't going to go well. We've got to stop him somehow. What can we do? And Caiaphas, the high priest, who speaks as a prophet. He's that kind of when you're in the office of the high priest, you can have the gift of being in the office as a prophet. He says to them in John chapter 11, verse 49 and following. You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation should perish. Now, interesting. Think about that. He's saying it's better that one man should die. In other words, let's get rid of this one man. We don't want the Romans coming in and getting nervous about Jesus and his movement here. You know, we're worried that the whole nation's going to suffer. Jerusalem's going to suffer. The Roman soldiers are going to start to destroy this place because they're going to squash a rebellion. Let's just get rid of the one man. Let's get rid of Jesus. It's better that one man be killed, be dealt with, than the whole nation should suffer. Now, John's gospel, you know, takes this and reports it for us, and Caiaphas meant it, you know, in a political sense. Let's just get rid of Jesus politically. Let's just kill him, have him crucified, and we'll just have him dealt with, and then the rest of the nation won't have to suffer. But John puts it in and notes this to show the irony that Caiaphas doesn't realize what he's saying. He's speaking a deeper theological truth without even realizing it, because we know that Caiaphas, as a high priest, has the prophetic power, right? And what he's pointing to is that Jesus will die so that the whole nation, the whole people won't suffer. He's going to die so that all of the whole world is going to be saved through Jesus' death and resurrection. We're going to be saved from sin. So that's the beauty of what's happening. There's a certain irony in what Caiaphas is saying. He doesn't realize how prophetic his words really are. So we can see that the raising of Lazarus is the catalyst for Christ's death. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and as a result, he's going to be killed. The chief priests, the high priest, the Pharisees are going to conspire against him and bring him to his death because he's become just too popular. His movement has become so big because he raised Lazarus from the dead. So I think that's important. He gives Lazarus life, and he himself is going to die as a result of this. I think that's fascinating because some other details that come in here is that in John chapter 11, verse 3, we learned that Lazarus was someone Jesus loved, right? So he's loved by Jesus. And then in chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus speaks of Lazarus as his friend. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. So Lazarus is described as someone that is a friend that is loved by Jesus. Why is that important? You know, I think it's because of what Jesus will say later at the Last Supper. Do you remember what Jesus says about a friend that you love? In John chapter 15, verse 11, the night before he died at the Last Supper, the farewell discourse, he talks about the greatest love there is for a friend. Do you remember what it is? He says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. That's the greatest love, to lay down your life for your friend. And Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. Lazarus is someone loved by Jesus. And what happens is by giving Lazarus life, raising Lazarus from the dead, what happens to Jesus? He's going to be killed. The chief priests, Caiaphas, the Pharisees conspire against him and bring him to his death. He's living out that teaching of John 15, 13. No greater love is this. There's no greater love than when a man lays down his life for his friend. Lazarus is Jesus' friend. What's Jesus doing? He's giving Lazarus life back because he loves him. But he's going to pay the price for it. In just a few more days, Jesus is going to be killed for that. Jesus lays down his life for his friend. Isn't that amazing? You know, so just to think about the biblical, you know, story, how it's making that connection of Jesus living out his teaching about the greatest love, to lay down your life for your friend. Now, I want to just turn to a couple other parts of the story here. We're going to hear about the great story of Martha. So Martha is really sad. Lazarus has died. And in verses 21 and 22, Martha says to Jesus, or let me back up to verse 20. This is funny. It says, Martha heard that Jesus was coming, and she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. You know the whole story of Mary and Martha? I think this is just, you know, I think poor Martha gets a bad reputation. You know, she's associated with the active life, and she's always anxious about many things, and she's rushing out to meet Jesus here. And where's Mary? Well, she's just back at home, probably contemplating, you know, just sitting quiet. You know, so it's interesting that there's some play on what you find in the Gospel of Luke about Mary and Martha and that story. You're going to see that in here a little bit. But I do want to highlight how Martha is being portrayed as a woman of great faith. That's what St. Augustine says, that she's a great model of confident prayer and humble prayer. And we can learn a lot from Martha here. It tells us in John chapter 11, verse 21 and following, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." So it's fascinating. St. Augustine says that Martha is an example of confident prayer, yet humble prayer. She's confident. She says, "Lord, I know. I believe in you. I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." So she has great confidence in Jesus. But it's a humble prayer. There's a certain abandonment that she has. She doesn't tell Jesus what to do. She doesn't say, "Jesus, fix my problem. Jesus, go raise my brother from the dead right now. Jesus, go do this." There's a certain detachment that she has, a certain surrender that she trusts that, you know, if Lazarus is not supposed to be raised from the dead, that that's a part of God's plan and there's some good in this for me and for the world. And I trust you there too, Lord. You know, so there's a beautiful balance here that she's confident and she says, "Lord, I know you can do anything. With you, you know, nothing is impossible." She really believes that, but she puts it in Jesus's hands, trusting, you know, whatever he wants to do, he is going to be what's for the best. That's the attitude we should have in prayer. Let's be like Martha. Let's have greater confidence in prayer. Do you sometimes just not really believe God? I mean, you say you do in your head, but deep down you're going, "I don't think God can do this. I don't think God can fix this issue. Or I don't think God can heal this person. I don't think God can bring this person back to the church." You know, hey, do you sometimes just somebody's doubt that God can really act? He wants us to come to him with tremendous faith. He wants us to come with confidence. This is what amazes God, is when we have great confidence in him. And Martha exhibits this, but she also has abandonment. And that's the other thing that amazes God, is when we completely surrender to his will. So we should go to the Lord confidently. "Lord, please help me with this problem. Help me with this situation at work. Help me with this situation with one of my kids. Lord, help me with this thing going on in the parish or this health issue, whatever it is. Lord, I beg you, I believe you can do anything. I trust in you. I really believe you can do anything. You can move mountains. You who created the sun, the moon, the stars, just saying, 'Let there be light.' You can do anything. And yet, Lord, I abandon myself to your will." That's why it's always good when we pray to God to be like Martha here. And we can just add on words. We can express our abandonment even beyond what she did and just say, "Lord, but not my will, may your will be done." That's what Jesus said in Gethsemane to the Father. We say, "Lord, if it be your will, I pray you solve this problem. If it be your will, Lord, I pray that you heal me. If it is your will, if it is for your plan, I pray that you help this person come back." You know, whatever it is, go with confidence and then with humble abandonment. And as a result, Jesus comes and says to him, to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know he'll rise again on the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection. He who believes in me shall not die. Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. He was coming into the world." Martha exhibits the greatest confession of faith in the entire Gospel of John. You know, and I know she gets a bad reputation, but wow, she comes out in the end really strong here. Such faith. "You are the Lord. You are the Christ. You're the Son of God. I believe in you, but I put this in your hands and I trust in you." I want to encourage you, whatever you may be going through right now in your life, whatever you may be struggling with, whatever difficulties you may be facing, go to Jesus with those difficulties. Don't just sit in your head and think about your problems. I do this often. Instead of talking to God about it and dialoguing with God, I often carry a monologue in my head. Okay, what about this? And what if this happens? And what if this person does this? And what if my kid does this? And what if I'm often just like, you know, playing this little monologue in my head. Let's go like Martha and go to talk to God. Bring it to God and bring it with confidence. "Lord, I believe you can do anything." And so we can bring our petitions to the Lord. We can ask, "Lord, help me here, Lord." But you say, "If it be your will," but surrender, go with surrender. "Lord, if it be your will, heal this person. If it be your will, Jesus, solve this issue over there. If it be your will," you know, so we're surrendering it to the Lord. That's what happens with Martha here. And I think the same thing happens with Mary. Mary's a great model in this story. I won't spend as much time on her, but it's fascinating. Verse 29, Jesus calls and she quickly came to him. She calls her and she comes and kneels at his feet. That's fascinating because earlier in John's gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, my sheep, he's the good shepherd. He says, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And Jesus calls and she quickly comes to him. In other words, he's being presented as the good shepherd. She's presented as one of the sheep that know the voice and follow, they come. So a practical point I want to take away here is, do you hear God's voice in your life? Do you hear him calling you? I'm not talking about voices or visions, you know, dreams, angels appearing to you. Although if that happens, you know, send me a message. That's pretty cool. But, you know, but I'm talking about the voice speaking within the stillness of your heart. Jesus is always calling us, not just in the big dramatic moments in our lives where we sense God's calling me to move to this new city or to go take this new job or to, you know, help volunteer at the parish. You know, I'm not talking about those bigger calls. I'm talking about every day. In our ordinary course of daily life, he's inviting us to pay attention to him, to be aware of his presence. He's inviting us to see him in the people around us, to love him in the people around us, our spouse, our children, our coworkers, our fellow parishioners. Do we hear the voice of God and come to him? Mary's a great model. You get the sense that, you know, she was attentive to God. You know, she's known for, you know, being at Jesus' feet. In fact, that's what happens at the end of the story. She hears Jesus call, she comes, and it tells us in verse 32, she knelt at Christ's feet. That's the position of discipleship. If we want to be true disciples, we need to hear God's voice in our lives to have a little more, maybe build in a little more silence in our lives so we can actually pay attention to the movements of the Spirit in our heart, but pay attention to how God may be calling us through our wife, through our children. You know, when our children say they need something or our spouse, you know, is asking for something, like to really see God's hand in that and not just put it to the side or not prioritize it and say, I'm too busy, no, but to really hear God's voice in the midst of the events unfolding in our lives. That's what Mary did. She heard Jesus call and she came and she knelt at his feet, the ancient Jewish position of discipleship. Let's kneel at the feet of Jesus, not just in prayer in the chapel and in prayer in our home, but in a sense, let's kneel at his feet, you know, in our hearts, hearing his voice when he calls us, particularly in the people in our lives. Well, a lot here in the story of Lazarus. I hope this has been interesting to pull together just how significant it is that he raises Lazarus from the dead. And in giving Lazarus life, he himself will die. He'll pay the price because the chief priests are going to plot his death as a result of this greatest of his miracles. And maybe we can learn some lessons from both Mary and Martha of how they approach Jesus with confident faith, great confidence, but surrender. And they also have the disposition to hear the voice of God in their lives. Let's be like those early disciples, Mary and Martha. Let's follow Jesus and follow him all the way to the crosses that come up in our ordinary daily lives. That's what Lent is all about. And I pray that this little reflection on the raising of Lazarus in John 11 helps prepare you, not just for the Sunday Mass reading this upcoming Sunday, but also for the great week of Holy Week. Thanks so much for listening, my friends, and God bless.
You're listening to the Lunchtime Podcast Sampler on Catholic Radio Indy. And we'll be back for a look at the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola right after this short break. Stay tuned.
Learn more about the Catholic faith in a fun, exciting way. It's Catholic Challenge 2.0. Test your Catholic knowledge with questions like this.
By what other name was the Apostle Jude known? Was it Thaddeus, Barnabas, or Thomas?
Answers to this and more with Catholic Challenge 2.0.
Catholic Challenge 2.0 every Thursday afternoon at 4:30 on Catholic Radio Indy.
The first radio station signed on back in the 1930s. And wow, people could get news without having to wait for the next day's newspaper and hear great entertainment right in their living rooms. But then in the late 40s, television came along. And since it could add visual content, well, that would probably kill off radio. but it didn't. In the 70s, satellite radio, 8-track tapes and cassettes, and the Walkman came along. Surely one of these would kill off radio. But they didn't. Now there's streaming on computers, podcasts, Alexa, and smartphones that put the world at your fingertips. And you know what? Radio is still here. In fact, a recent survey of people aged 18 and up showed that on a monthly basis, radio reached more people than television, including time-shifted TV. And for audio programming, more people than smartphones, PC, Alexa, or tablets. When you support Catholic Radio Indy, you're supporting a powerful tool that has the potential to reach over 1 million people every day with the message of salvation. If you're one of our donors, thank you very much. If you haven't joined our family of donors yet, today would be a good day to do that. Just go to CatholicRadioIndy.org and click on the donate button. That's CatholicRadioIndy.org. And thank you for your support.
Wheels keep turning. Time keeps ticking. The wise keep learning. God keeps teaching. Use your moments. Learn well. Catholic Radio Indy.
When a business is looking to expand, they say it's all about location, location, location. But what about when the church needs to expand? To stretch out and reach those fallen away, estranged from the faith, or those who simply have never heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then it's all about vocation, vocation, vocation. We need more people dedicated to the mission of serving the church, more priests, more deacons, more men and women of vowed service, and more lay workers willing to go into the fields. The harvest is rich, but the workers are few. Is God calling you to service? Pray on it, and while you're there, pray for more vocations. A simple request from your friends at Catholic Radio Indy. Next up on today's sampler, we have an offering from Discerning Hearts as Father Anthony Wick delves into the charism and gift of St. Ignatius, the heart of the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola.
DiscerningHearts.com presents The Heart of the Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola with Father Anthony Wick. Father Wick is the Jesuit priest of the Central and Southern Province of the United States. He currently acts as a retreat master at the White House Jesuit Retreat Center in St. Louis, Missouri. He also serves as a spiritual director at Kenrick Glennon Seminary in St. Louis. The Heart of the Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola with Father Anthony Wick. I'm your host, Chris McGregor.
Father Anthony, thank you so much once again for joining me.
It's a joy to be with you and your audience, Chris.
It is exciting to be able to enter into this rich gift of the spiritual exercises as given to us by St. Ignatius of Loyola. But there really needs to be some preparatory before we dive into something that is so rich. I mean, for us to kind of have a perspective or lens, as it were, to be able to really glimpse everything that's available for us.
Yes, I concur with that. And I've tried to provide some of the historical background of St. Ignatius. So we'll see the ground in which the charism is planted. So in other words, the charism of God given St. Ignatius for the sake of the whole church is implanted within a certain earth, if you will. And knowing his history, knowing his background, knowing his autobiography helps us to understand what God was doing with him, so that this gift, this charism, could be given to the whole church. So I do believe that the Ignatian charism is a real gift to the church today and will offer certain correctives that are very important, understanding our a proper relationship with God from an improper one, understanding the attitude in which we go to prayer, discernment of spirits, another great gift given to the church, So I think anyone of any spirituality who may have a different charism will appreciate this as much as I, for instance, appreciate Carmelite spirituality and various aspects of Carmelite spirituality or Franciscan spirituality. I think it's important to appreciate these aspects of Saint Ignatius, even if one is of a different charism oneself and has been chosen by different saints. Still, Saint Ignatius offers certain gifts to the whole church that are irreplaceable. And I recall when I was at the Casa Balthasar, Pope Benedict coming, he was not yet Pope Benedict, Cardinal Ratzinger coming and visiting us, and one of the German brothers asked him, he said, "We see so many orders going by the wayside and dying off in the church. Is that possible that it would happen with like the Franciscans and the Jesuits?" And Pope Benedict replied, "There are some orders that are so close to the heart of the church that they will always be there." And so I believe that. I don't know what our numbers will be, but this charism is a real gift to the whole church. So I only want to share the fruits of that are so life-giving and hope that will speak to your audience and help them in their prayer and in their seeing the church in new, more perspicacious ways, if you will.
You know, and Father, that causes me to just want to address something that may arise in this approach to the spiritual exercises, in that there are some who may say, well, this is something that should be done under an individual who enters into them and a spiritual director, one-on-one in a retreat type of setting. But the reality is, in today's world, so many, the overwhelming majority of people in the world, especially those who are Christians, who are Catholics, who will never be able to have that opportunity and to be able to have that one-on-one experience. And yet there is something really beautiful that's available in the exercises. And I think that the way that you're approaching it is going to be that way in which it could help guide a soul who is attempting to do this, whether they're in an office in Vietnam, for example, or if they're a part of a community somewhere in Australia, or even a mom in a home in New York City. I mean, it gives them an opportunity to be able to touch the richness of this teaching.
Yes, thank you for pointing that out. That's a very good insight. One need not do the 30-day retreat. Wonderful if one can, but to live the spirituality, as soon as you grasp a few elements of it, it'll change even your daily prayer. Like tomorrow's prayer will change a little bit. You'll have a sense of how to open up to the Lord. Yeah, I think it has very practical implications that one need not go first through a 30-day or an 8-day or 5-day or even a weekend retreat to experience. That would be a great opportunity if one can do a deep dive. As such, the bread and butter of the retreat house, the White House where I am currently working, is people who come on an annual retreat from Thursday to Sunday. And I think that's a wonderful progression in your spiritual life, a wonderful rhythm to have an annual silent Ignatian retreat. But some of us don't have that opportunity according to where we're living in our geography. But nonetheless, we can still, wherever we are, we can pick up some of these principles and fundamentals, and it'll change our worldview. I feel like St. Ignatius, like, I don't know, it's like he takes away some of the spiritual cataracts we suffer from in the church and gives us particularly laser vision of how God interacts with his creatures. So I find it so life-giving, and I myself am amazed. I just love living within it ever more deeply.
Well, how should we begin then? What would be the preparatory that we should grasp within our hearts, if possible, and that will help make this more fruitful?
I think a very good place to begin, Chris, would be to follow one of the giants of Ignatian spirituality, who studied the history of it, who himself is a Jesuit, who's lived it deeply. And this is Father Hugo Rahner, not Karl Rahner, his brother, but Father Hugo Rahner. He wrote some wonderful things on Ignatian spirituality. One book called Ignatius the Theologian has this profound insight about understanding Ignatian spirituality properly through a triptych, like a three-sided icon, but a triptych of descent. So this triptych moves from God above, the ever greater God, to Jesus, who encapsulates the fullness of God, to his church, of God speaking through his church. So this triptych, I think, will be very helpful for your listeners. It was certainly very helpful for me too. So first, God above, the ever greater one. When St. Ignatius was at Manresa and doing his penances, doing humble tasks at the local hospital, taking notes in his journal, which will become the spiritual exercises, and these cataracts of mystical graces come upon him. While there, he has an experience called the Cardonnerre experience. Now, the Cardonnerre is a little river that runs in front of the little mountain with a cave in it, the Manresa cave, that you can see to this day. And so he shares with us in his autobiography the following. When he speaks about himself in his autobiography, he doesn't like to use the word I, so he speaks in third person. He says he. So keep that in mind. I'm going to read just a passage from there. He had a great devotion to the Blessed Trinity. Every day he prayed to each of the three persons and to the whole Trinity. One day he went to the Church of St. Paul, situated about a mile from Manresa. Near the road is a stream, on the bank of which he sat and gazed at the deep waters flowing by. While seated there, the eyes of his soul were opened. He did not have any special vision, but his mind was enlightened on many subjects, spiritual and intellectual. So clear was this knowledge that from that day, everything appeared to him in a new light. Such was the abundance of this light in his mind that all the divine helps received and all the knowledge acquired up to his 62nd year were not equal to it. From that day, he seemed to be quite another man and possessed of a new intellect. This illumination lasted a long time. End quote. This is a phenomenal experience of St. Ignatius, where he hears the whole symphony, if you will, of truth. Truth is symphonic, wonderful insight of Balthazar, and he hears the whole symphony. He senses how everything fits together. This is going to be his fundamental mystical experiences. Of all those mystical experiences he had up to his 62nd year, so much so that he was starting to lose his eyesight because he was crying so much, with overwhelmed with the beauty of God and the goodness of God. But this was the one that really encapsulated his relationship with God. There were times when he was writing the constitutions and he would see a fine point on, say, poverty, like should we allow beneficence? Should we allow this? Should we allow? And he would come in and specifically say to his brother Jesuits at that time, like, it has to be just this way. And they would say, how can you see it so clearly, Father Ignatius? And he would say, it's the Cardonnerre. That was his response. It's the Cardonnerre. In other words, it fits. I'm sorry I can't explain it to you, but it fits within the symphony. That's how I know. So he knew the symphonic nature of truth. And note that before given this holistic mystical vision, he's praying with profound devotion to the Blessed Trinity. Each day he would pray, how he says to the three persons of the Trinity, to the whole Trinity. He was really developing a relationship with the Trinity, which God, the Trinity, wants to have with you and me too. I think it's important that we pray to each of the three members of the Trinity. It's important we pray to the Trinity as a whole. Probably you and I are so used to saying God, which is good, God this, God that, God help me with this, God forgive me for that. But sometimes it's very important to speak to different members, different persons in the Trinity, or speak to the whole Trinity as a whole. Remember that God is a Trinity of persons, interrelations between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So there's the first panel of our triptych, God above, okay, the source and measure of all, the one who holds everything together in perfect unity, God who is self-gift, interrelationship, three persons, the first cause, if you will, of all beauty, truth, and goodness. This beauty, truth, and goodness are consonant with his very being. They're the transcendentals, we call them, that are visible in his creation, but all point to the fullness of beauty, truth, and goodness in him. So St. Ignatius, in his prayer forms, would also invite us, before you arrive at the place where you're going to pray, so I would invite your listeners to try this already, like, make an act of reverence to whom you are coming before. God is the ever greater one, the ever greater one. That was very big for Ignatius. We'll talk more about this perhaps in a later episode. But God is ever greater. And the fact that God is ever greater and so awesome is our God, the fact that I am not God is a very good thing, and it allows love to well up between God in me, the fact that I am not God. So that's a beautiful experience of St. Ignatius. He uses the words reverential awe a fair amount in his writing. If you want the Spanish on that, that's acatamiento reverencial. So reverential awe. And also loving humility, humildad amorosa, loving humility. He would later write that always and at every hour, he could find God. Isn't that amazing? That's what he wrote. Always and at every hour, he could find God. So, and he even upped the ante and said he could not go on living on earth if he could not feel something which did not proceed from himself. So God is the source of his everything. He felt only secure in the Lord, and he loved the ever greaterness of that. He basked in that. It's not unlike if you and I are in front of the heavens and we're just glorifying God, but it actually feels warm as opposed to the great distance of space being maybe frightening or I feel too tiny. For Ignatius, this was a cause for joy, and it would bring him to tears sometimes going out and looking at the stars and seeing how God had created everything so perfectly for him would bring him to tears. So that was his great sense of basking in the ever greater one of God. That's the first panel of our triptych.
We'll return to the heart of the spiritual exercises with Father Anthony Wick in just a moment.
Discerning Hearts provides content dedicated to those on the spiritual journey. To continue production of these podcasts, prayers, and more, go to discerninghearts.com and click the donate link found there or inside the free Discerning Hearts app to make your donation. Thanks, and God bless.
A prayer of St. Ignatius of Loyola.
Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all that I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me. Amen.
Did you know that Discerning Hearts has a free app in which you can find all your favorite Discerning Hearts programming? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Deacon James Keating, Mike Aquilina, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and so many more are found on the Discerning Hearts free app. Did you also know that you can stream Discerning Hearts programming on numerous streaming platforms such as Apple Podcasts, Google Play, iHeartRadio, Pandora, Spotify, Stitcher, TuneIn, and so many more? And did you know that Discerning Hearts also has the YouTube page? Be sure to check out all these different places where you can find Discerning Hearts. We now return to the heart of the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola with Father Anthony Wick.
Father, that is such a beautiful, deep understanding that we should have as Christians in the fact that we were, in our baptism, born into the heart of that Trinity, that we were drawn into that. And it's as though in those three persons who are, I don't mean to sound so clinical, but they're, you know, as nouns, okay, the person, place, or thing are nouns, but it's also an action. It's a verb. It's this dynamic of love going back and forth and back and forth, and then sharing and drawing us into it. And that appreciation of a much fuller view, as it were, or experience of God than what we may have had in our past, that it's something that he's over there and not necessarily also a part of me, in me. Does that make sense? That's important to have, isn't it?
Yes. I think you say it well, because you're speaking about how we're drawn into that self-giving and self-receiving dynamic. So I receive the other as a gift and I give myself as gift. So as the Father completely gives himself to the Son, nothing holds back nothing. And the Father is all about the Son. And even if you're going to use technical Trinitarian language, I taught a course on the Holy Trinity at the seminary here. St. Thomas Aquinas says the Father doesn't have a relationship with the Son. The Father is that relationship with the Son. it defines his very person as to be the father of the Son. And so to the Son doesn't have a relationship with the Father as if he's substantial of himself without the Father, but he is that relationship with the Father. All of this in the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of love that wells up between both of them. It's the Spirit of complete self-gift and receiving the other as gift. So the Son receives himself eternally and at every moment as a gift from the Father. So this is the dynamic of receiving oneself of gift, receiving all of creation as gift, and then I have no greater desire than to do what? To give myself back as a gift. As I allow myself to be overwhelmed with the love of God and the greatness of God and the majesty of God and the ever greater, he loves that phrase, ever greater, huh? The ever greaterness of God. This is key to my healthy response of complete surrender and self-gift. Part of that goes back to the Lateran Council 4. It's a definition in 1215 about what an analogy is. So what the church defined there in 1215 was that between God and his creatures, within every similarity, there's a greater dissimilarity. So God is loving and I can be loving. God is wise. I can be wise to some degree. So there are similarities between us and God, but within that similarities, there's an ever greater dissimilarity. That's a beautiful gift, though, and it's an invitation to love, to receive that ever greater love, the divine love, and to live from that divine love and respond in divine love.
I think the challenge sometimes for us, don't you think, Father, is that in that the reception of love, and because of by our own free will, we can turn from it or we can turn towards it, in that reception of it is that greater desire, or maybe better said, a need for us to trust in the love that has been given to us. And sometimes that will call us to something that takes us outside of our own desires, our own ways in which we try to protect ourselves from possible hurt or suffering. Ultimately, it calls us to an ultimate trust in doing his will, that the will of the Father is actually the best, and you trust it because there's more. If you can release, at least in my case, the puny grasp that I have on things. And it can be very difficult for us to go to that place, don't you think?
I do. That's a lovely phrase, the puny grasp we have on things. I love that. So yes, I believe that what speaks to me from this and what you're saying, Chris, is that authority, again, has a possible double origin. I may say this a few times, but not only auctor from the author, but it leads us to our flourishing. So augere comes from the Latin word augere, which means to help us flourish. So accepting the will of the Father for us, that, only that, will lead to our flourishing. My puny grasp on reality and how I'd like to manipulate reality and what kind of priest I'd be and where I would like to do my ministry, where I would like to do what I want to do, what I think would be fulfilling for me, where there's a lot of common denominators in that, as you can hear, is never going to be truly flourishing for me. So God has a plan that's much greater than my own. I'll be stretched in it for sure. It won't be a comfortable plan, because I think probably my plans will always try to have a lot of comfort in them. But it will be incredibly life-giving and much more life-giving and joyful on the deeper level than any puny grasp plan that I conceive in my little mind.
So what would the second triptych then be?
So the second panel of our triptych of the theology of St. Ignatius is Christ the God-man. St. Ignatius calls him the Creator and Lord. So the second person of the Blessed Trinity, as we know, the Son, takes human flesh upon himself while remaining God to redeem us from within human existence. All immediate contact then with the Father is thus mediated by Christ's humanity. So St. Ignatius, if you will, no longer needs to look only upwards in a state of rapture to enter the mysteries of the Trinity. Jesus, the God-man, contains them all. He's the way to the fullness of the Godhead. In fact, he's the only way, the truth, the life. All of the fullness of the Godhead is encapsulated and lived perfectly in him. Thus, we have not only God above, but God here on earth, perfectly manifested. So Jesus, as he leads us in the spiritual exercises. He will take various meditations on Jesus actively engaging disciples, engaged in his ministry and his healings, less his teachings, actually, because that's St. Ignatius prefers this active Jesus. It's kind of part of his charism, active Jesus who goes around and calls people to enter into his company and helps them discern spirits working on them. But Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead revealed, he is the way into the fullness of the Godhead. So as much as we're overwhelmed in our first triptych with who God is, and we bask in that awesomeness, that true awe of God, reverential awe, it all is encapsulated. We can actually dialogue with the Lord. We can actually have a relationship with someone here on earth. One of the seminarians here had a conversion. He was atheist, and his conversion was over this one point. He said, you know, if there's a God, and as he was entering into Christianity and trying to discern which Christian religion was the authentic one, if you and I are body and soul, then, and God is God, then God must relate to us on a bodily level. He must relate to us on a bodily level. Hence, his notion of Eucharist and how much God nourishes us physically and spiritually, and the cleansing that happens in confession, these were all critical elements for him. For God concretely becoming present 2,000 years ago, but yet still present today in this encounter. So this is Jesus's encounter, which leads to our third part of the triptych, but perhaps we can stay with the second part first, and that is to focus on the God-man, to go deeply into Scripture. St. Ignatius provides meditations and contemplations to help break open Scripture, to help add the flesh to the various skeletal versions of different events in Scripture, so that Scripture will come alive for you and me as we meditate upon it. He shows us how to break open Scripture to have ourselves an encounter with the God-man, to enter into the experience of Jesus in this life, to imagine what he was feeling and thinking, responding, what it meant for his entrails to be moved, to have deep compassion when he found people in need, or the woman coming out with her son in a coffin, and she was a widow. So taking these experiences, he'll show us how to enter into them, experience what the characters are experiencing, and then have at the end of each one of those prayers what he calls a colloquy, which is a dialogue with Jesus or one of the saints in the scene. And it personalizes that experience for us. I have to always tell my seminarians, it's important that when you begin your prayer, don't ask what this scripture passage is doing for you. Don't start by saying, I wonder what this means. Yeah, I know this experience. Let's say the Transfiguration or something. Like, okay, what does that have to do with me today? I'm glad it happened for Peter, James, and John. I'm trying to think what that might be relevant. Don't do that. Get into the scripture passage. Get out of yourself and enter into what Jesus has experienced as best you can. Peter, James, John, the fear they're going through, whatever passage it is, lose yourself into the passage. Lose yourself in what God is doing here. Everything Jesus does is a revelation of the Trinity. Everything Jesus does teaches us, Chris, how the Trinity thinks, works, acts, and responds.
We'll continue our conversation in our next episode. You've been listening to The Heart of the Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola with Father Anthony Wick. This episode, along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, which is to offer authentic and rock-solid spiritual formation freely to souls around the world. And if you feel us worthy, please consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax-deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we hope that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for The Heart of the Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola with Father Anthony Wick.
We now find ourselves near the end of our Lenten journey. I pray that your Holy Week and the joy you find at the end of that road may become a part of your daily walk with our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all the time we have for Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler for today. You can find this show in podcast form at catholicradioindy.org, along with links to more of the programs we've shared. I'm Kent Blanford, and until next time, may God bless. Did you miss something in this show or just want to hear it again? Podcasts of this and all our other great local programs are available 24/7 at CatholicRadioIndy.org.